On Thursday, August 5th, 2010, 33 miners and technical support workers had stopped for a lunch break inside a mine in Copiapo, Chile. Little did they know they were about to enter the most intense experience of their lives. The mine suffered a significant collapse a few moments later and trapped them 700 meters or 2,300 feet underground. They were also 5 kilometers from the mine's entrance, which had multiple slope passageways to get up and down the mine. The mine's owners had long neglected the safety concerns about the mine. In fact, 8 miners had died in the previous 12 years from accident. So as a result, it was originally thought that these 33 had either not survived the collapse or would starve to death before any rescue efforts would be successful. For 17 days, no sign of life was heard or found. But on August 22nd, a drill bit brought good news. It had been drilled down into an area where it was believed the miners had access. And taped onto the drill bit was this note, which reads in English, "We are well in the shelter, the 33. Suddenly, hope was restored, and the Chilean population demanded that the government find a way to rescue the miners. The government then implemented a plan to care for the workers and their families through the days of entrapment and rescue. Cameras were sent down the drill hole. Supplies and food were dropped down. They accommodated the families at the mine. They had special prayer services with them as they awaited their loved ones' rescue. 3 international drilling units were called in. Over 12 multinational corporations participated, along with the NASA Space Agency. Finally, in October, a hole was drilled wide enough to lower rescue workers into the place where the miners were in a pod-like contraption. One by one, over a period of 24 hours, all 33 miners were winched to safety. And after the last miner was winched to the surface, the rescuers held up a sign for the cameras that read, "Misión cumplida, Chile," meaning "Mission accomplished, Chile." An audience of more than 1 billion watched this moment on TV and the internet. The rescue cost $20 million. The miners were in relatively good health after spending 69 days underground. The president of Chile visited them in hospital and welcomed them to the presidential palace as heroes. Their story is told in a 2015 movie called The 33. Now, can you imagine being those men? After the collapse, you don't hear anything for over 2 weeks. You don't know if anyone is looking for you or if they'll find you. You wonder what's going on in the lives and thoughts of your loved ones. You don't know if you're going to live or die. You just know you're trapped beneath the earth, and the only way that you will get out is if somebody from above figures out a way to dig through the rubble or drill through the rock before you starve or suffocate. Yet, though none of us has been stuck underground for 69 days in a mine, we all need rescue. Maybe from a difficult situation, from some lie that we have believed that has gone on in our lives, maybe for many years, from some addiction that may wreak havoc in our lives or the lives of our loved ones, and we all need rescue from the evil in our own hearts and the sins which separate us from God, and we need rescue from the devil who wages war against God's people and constantly seeks opportunities to bring us down or trip us up or keep us in his clutches. But who will rescue us? Just like the Chilean miners, we cannot rescue ourselves from these dilemmas. We cannot cleanse our hearts or make things right with God on our own. Nor can we overpower the devil in our own strength. We need a rescuer. And today we are going to discover a rescuer who has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver us from all of these deadly enemies that we face. All this will come from the gospel writer Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And we have seen the opposition that he faced from the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? They were like the pastors of the first century Jewish people. They were the religious leaders. And they didn't know what to make of Jesus. At first, they maybe were curious. At first, they wondered. And then they began to get angry. And then they begin to oppose Jesus. And back in Matthew 9, 32 to 35, after Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man, they talk to themselves and say, Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. But there is no response from Jesus at that point that is recorded. And then in chapter 12 of Matthew, the Pharisees begin to question Jesus more aggressively about the disciples plucking off heads of grain on the Sabbath day. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and he responds, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And then they see a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and they decide to use that man as a test case to try to trick Jesus into doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus heals the man and points out the inconsistency in their argument, and their opposition is increasing to the point that Jesus withdraws, and yet people follow him. So he keeps healing them. And the last time we were in Matthew, we saw him tie Jesus to the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, who was promised who would come and would save bruised and flickering people. And now we reach another confrontation with the Pharisees where Jesus will not let the charge they whisper go unchallenged. And I pray that God might use this text to further reveal Jesus to us, to encourage us with his ongoing work on our behalf, and to move us to respond to him in a way that glorifies him. So if you have a Bible or on your devices, you can find Matthew 12, and we're going to start at verse 22 to verse 37, or you can use these Bibles that are in front of you in the pews, and on page 687, you will find the text, and on the bottom right, there's a number that says 22, if you're not used to using a Bible, and that's verse 22 of Matthew 12, and you can follow along there. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, just a little different from those Bibles, but you'll be able to follow along. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37 from the English Standard Version. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?
For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A blind and mute, demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus. And Matthew implies that the blindness and inability to speak result from the demon's oppression. Matthew states in a matter-of-fact way, and Jesus healed him. So this man who came into the day with 2 out of his 5 senses impaired in some way can suddenly see and speak. And I wonder what he said. I wonder if he could just speak or if he had to learn how to speak. But in a great way, he has been touched, which is a great gift to the man individually, but serves as a great sign to the people who marvel at this. And Matthew states they were all amazed, the only time in this gospel that he uses the term amazed. Well, what were they amazed about? It seems like not only were they amazed at the healing, but they were amazed that this could be the Messiah, and they had no category in their expectation of Messiah for a healing Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come and be a political Messiah, one who would deliver them from the oppressors, from the Romans, from corruption. And now this one heals from demons by a word? So they ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Son of David being a phrase applied to the Messiah. But the Pharisees hear this and will not consider Jesus as possible Messiah. They conclude something radically different. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And notice that they don't deny that the demons have been cast out. They don't try to disprove the event. They seek to reinterpret it to their conclusions. So they charge. Jesus drives out demons by the power of the devil. Beelzebul means master of the house and came to be associated with the prince of demons or the devil. And the Pharisees were most likely very sincere in their motivation. They were the guardians of the people, the guardians of God's law. They hear people wonder if Jesus is the Messiah. They have concluded, no, it cannot be. Therefore, they feel they are doing the people a favor by providing an alternative explanation. And this charge that Jesus practiced sorcery and did his wonders by the power of darkness would stick to Jesus. It was a story that was retold in the Jewish community again and again. And even after Jesus died and was resurrected, the story continued to be told through the Jewish community for the centuries after his resurrection. And they thought they had a pretty good case because they believed that sorcery or power using the dark powers came from Egypt. And who spent their childhood in Egypt but Jesus? So they concluded he must have learned the magic arts there, and now he was practicing them in front of the people. So yes, Jesus did wonders, but they charge him with doing them by the power of the devil. The Pharisees sincerely believe that they are doing God's work, but they are sincerely wrong. And Jesus this time will not let the charge get away. He responds first by exposing the faulty reasoning of their charge and clarifying the source of his power. Matthew tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. So it's not like Jesus healed the man and then the Pharisees respond to the crowds asking, could this be the Son of David, by shouting, he does this by the power of the devil. No, it seems like they were talking, maybe just to one another or to the people who had made this comment. And we often see the Pharisees whispering among themselves or talking out of Jesus' earshot in hopes that he can't counter what they're saying. But he knew their thoughts. And so he confronts them and speaks up and points out the logical flaw in their argument. Why would Satan tear down his own work? Satan is the accuser, destroyer, enemy. He wants to oppress as many people as possible. So why would Satan give Jesus the power to undo his own work? This blind and mute man was well oppressed. Why let him go? Such an action would be self-defeating, like a kingdom experiencing civil war, like a family at war within itself, like a soccer player who kicked the ball into his or her own net. Satan was not in it to lose. He was in it to win. He wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. He wanted to be king. He always wanted to be God. Jesus says that would be self-defeating for Satan to give me power to drive out Satan or a demon. Besides, Jesus goes on, you Pharisees approve of your own sons trying to cast out demons. And if I cast out demons by the devil's power, how do your own sons do it then? Doesn't make sense, Pharisees. And if I'm not using Satan's power, there's only one other power that has power to drive out a demon, and that's God's power. So verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus defeats their charge by pointing out its flawed reasoning and identifying the source of his own power. But he doesn't stop there. He unveils something much bigger that has happened. Verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he indeed may plunder his house. So, imagine a wealthy gangster who is sitting on the porch of his mansion. And he has accumulated treasures in this mansion through decades of crime. This gangster is muscular. He's well-armed. He's well-protected. And you are walking by his house. Can you just walk up to his house, go into his house, and take his treasures? No. First, you have to deal with the gangster. You have to tie him up in some way. You have to neutralize him so that even though he's still alive, he can't stop you from taking the treasures in his house. Now, who's the strong man in this passage? Satan. And what are his treasures or goods? People. People that he has successfully oppressed. People that he has got a piece of, or a part of, or his clutches in. So, what would prove that the devil has been bound up or tied up in some way? Well, if someone came along and was able to cast out a demon to release a person from the devil's clutches, that would show that the strong man has in some way been bound. And what has Jesus just done? He's released a man from the devil's oppression. So think about the implications. This occurred before the cross. Jesus has in some way already bound the devil, which likely happened at the temptation back in Matthew 3, where Jesus resisted the devil. And not only was this a great personal victory for Jesus, it was a great cosmic victory. Jesus resisted and overcame the devil's temptations, so the devil had to flee. And ever since that time, Jesus has been freeing people from the devil's hold. And this is the best news in this passage today, friends. Jesus already inflicted a defeat on Satan at the temptation. And Jesus built on that defeat by continually advancing the kingdom of God into the devil's kingdom. And Jesus continued this rescuing work for the rest of his ministry. And then he struck a fatal blow to Jesus, or to the devil on the cross. And maybe the devil thought he was winning at that moment. And when Jesus was dead and in the grave for 2 days, maybe the devil thought he'd won. But Jesus rose. And the devil has lost the war. He continues to fight until the end, but he's already lost the war. And that means if Jesus could rescue people from the devil's oppression then, he continues to do it today. He rescues you and me from the devil's deceptions and lies. He rescues us from the devil's schemes. He reaches out to save us from the devil's traps. He has bound the strong man. And he continues to go into the strong man's house to plunder some piece of control that the devil has over our lives or our families or the world. And the text on the front page of your bulletin describes this work. God speaks and talks about rescue. Isaiah 49:25, "For even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." So it is the picture of someone coming and confronting a tyrant who is then forced to release those that are under his slavery. Jesus is on our side. He continues to fight the devil. And Jesus here answers the charge. "No, I'm not doing this by the power of the devil. I have bound the devil, and I'm advancing on his kingdom." But Jesus does not stop there. He uncovers the dangerous source of their charge. The Pharisees thought that their comment would expose Jesus. It ended up exposing themselves. Jesus draws this out by first declaring, "Whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." So there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. It's not like there's one group of people in the world who are for Jesus, there's another group of people who are neutral about Jesus, and then there's another group of people who are against Jesus. If you're neutral towards Christ, you've already decided against him, or you have decided up to this point against him. No middle ground, either against or for. And then Jesus unmasks the serious consequences of the Pharisees' words in some ways, some very troubling verses, verse 31 and 32, verses that have troubled Christians for many years. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, where did this come from? Why is Jesus talking about this? Is he talking about an unforgivable sin? Yes. And he's brought this up because of the Pharisees' charge. So it's really important when we interpret what is the unforgivable sin that we remember the Pharisees' charge. But just before we define the unforgivable sin, I want to acknowledge many Christians have struggled with this and wondered, did I at one point commit the unforgivable sin by a flash of rage, somehow blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I had a relative who believed that and spent years in despondency, struggling, wondering, have I committed the unforgivable sin? But if you're a Christian here today and you seek God and you love God, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because this blasphemy describes a hardened, steadfast, resolved, anti-God stance that credits the devil with Jesus' power for ministry. And so one way to define it on an article I found is this way: the unforgivable sin is a specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. So it's one thing to speak against Jesus out of ignorance, and people do that all the time, and they use Jesus' name as a curse, or they make fun of Jesus, or they mock the faith. But then at some point, maybe they come to Christ, and that happens to people all the time, where all of a sudden, no, that's not a curse word, that's my Lord. That happened to Paul. He was once a persecutor of Christians. Anyone who had the name of Christ attached to them was an enemy. And then Paul met Christ and he repented. He became a Christian. He was forgiven. So speaking against the Son of Man, another name for Jesus, can be forgiven. But to conclude that the work of God is actually the work of the devil will not be forgiven. And that's what these Pharisees have done. And if they persisted in this to the end of their lives, they would not be forgiven. But how can Jesus make this charge? I mean, Why is he doing that? Why is he continuing to go on this? Well, he's got a purpose. And Jesus is forcing them to evaluate the state of their own hearts. So verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And some think that Jesus is pointing to the Pharisees. What they're saying is revealing the state of their hearts, and that could be. Or it could be that Jesus is saying, well, make a judgment, Pharisees. Look at me. Am I producing good fruit or bad fruit? I just cast out a demon. Is that good or bad? And if it's good, then it's likely I'm a good tree. But then he reveals why they can't make that judgment and uses that phrase, you brood of vipers. And we talked about brood of vipers a little while ago. Usually it's not a term of endearment. It's not something that you greet people with and say, oh, hello, you are a brood of vipers. You're part of the brood of vipers. It's a negative term. And it refers to the approximately 12 snakes that are born when a mother snake gives birth. And how do vipers work? They attack their prey in a subtle and sly way. So snakes, they don't go attacking across a field, shouting, hiss, 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 here we come. They sneak up on their prey and subtly try to deceive the prey by just slowly wrapping their bodies around the prey until it's too late. You brood of vipers means the Pharisees are trying to hide your own blasphemy by accusing me of it. And then Jesus reveals the real problem. Their hearts are evil. How can you speak good when your hearts are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can know the state of our hearts by examining our unguarded speech. When we're alone, when the boss is away, when we're off duty, when we're out of earshot, when we're whispering under our breath, we discover what's in our hearts. And Jesus points out of the overflow of our hearts comes our talk or texts or posts. And this is something that is part of every human, evil in our hearts. As Simonetta Carr puts it so well, she is a mother of eight and author of a series called Christian Biographies for Young Readers. And she's recently written a first-person account of Eve, of Adam and Eve, but of Eve sitting at the grave of her son Abel after her older son Cain killed Abel. And in her reflections, Eve is talking about how did we get here? And then she reflects about what it was like to be banished from the garden. And these are Simonetta Carr's words or writing. Outside of the garden, the unmistakable signs of the death penalty have become increasingly obvious as our bodies are now subject to illness, injury, and decay. But even worse has been the decay of our hearts and minds, and the realization that we no longer need an external source of temptation to sin against God. The desire to do evil has become part of us, while faith, goodness, and love are no longer natural responses. They require a struggle. There is evil in our hearts. And this is what the Pharisees revealed in their words. And our words and actions can sometimes reveal the evil in our hearts. And this is no small thing. We might say, oh, well, yeah, I was just joking. I wasn't serious. I had a bad day. But words reveal hearts. And did you see Jesus' deadly words in verses 36 and 37? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Because words come from the overflow of the heart. And so what's our talk been like about Jesus lately? Worshipful, reverent, respectful, Lord, or distant, suspicious, angry? And from this point on, there's no return between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. There's no turning back. They are on a crash course, and it is going to culminate on Easter week when the scribes and the Pharisees live up to their name of brood of vipers by scheming and planning so that Jesus gets betrayed, arrested, and eventually crucified. But for us today, we have to pause to consider, how are we going to respond to Jesus and his word for us here? And the first way I suggest to you is we need to examine our unguarded words to determine our heart status towards Jesus. What have you been saying about Jesus lately in your heart? Have you been talking about him as your friend, or have you expressed suspicion or wonder if he's really good? Or do you think that he's out to spoil your fun more than bring you hope and purpose in life? And if your talk about Jesus has not been good, then you need to spend time today or this week to reconnect with him on that level of friendship. He's the Lord who's my friend. And recapture that through prayer and scripture. And upon examining our words about Jesus, some of us may discover that he's never been our Lord, really. We come to church, but we've always resisted his rescue efforts. We always say, I can do it myself. I can rescue myself. I don't need your rescue, Jesus. Maybe we don't admit, like these religious leaders, that there's evil in our hearts. But today, God's speaking to you, and you need to receive the rescue of Jesus today. We all need rescue from the evil in our hearts, from death, from the devil. And Jesus has bound the strong man, and he is sending down the escape pod for you. Will you get in? And some of us need to rejoice that Jesus has rescued us from the tyrant. Jesus rescues us from the control, influence, and oppression by Satan. We've been rescued from the roaring lion of the devil. He no longer rules us or has a hold upon us. He cannot prevent us from eternal life and forgiveness, and we need to rejoice in that. But there's still tough things in life. There's still problems. There's bad things that happen. So what's going on and how do we deal with it? Well, one thing that's going on is the lion still roars. The devil is not completely bound. He still, in some sense, does his work. And so we as believers are commanded to resist the tyrant's continuing roars. Like Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Or 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Or James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Resist the tyrant's continuing roars. Or maybe we need to adjust our unrealistic expectations of a problem free life. Maybe we believe, well, if God rescues me, if Jesus rescues me, my life should be wonderful and perfect. I should have no more issues, no more struggling. But nowhere does Scripture promise the Christian an easy life. We're called to persevere in the faith until the end. And we have to keep that eternal perspective we talked about last week from 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So today's troubles in the light of eternity are light and momentary. Tomorrow's glories are weighty and eternal, and we go through our troubles today knowing not one of them is wasted, not one of them is meaningless, because they are preparing for us this eternal weight in glory. And lastly, maybe we need to rediscover wonder at Jesus' rescuing work. Christian, you and me were on our way to hell. And it cost Jesus everything to save us from that. It wasn't like we were walking down some path and Jesus came up with his car and said to us, hey, you need a lift down to the end of the block? Yeah, I do. We got in the car. He drops us off 5 minutes later and goes on with his life. He had to leave heaven. He had to come to earth. He had to give 33 years of life on earth and endure all that the devil and the Pharisees threw at him and live a sinless life and go to the cross and die for us so we could be saved. And it wasn't like Jesus was coming along and, oh, he saw that we were drowning or struggling in the water, so he dove in and saved us, and then everything was great. He died while saving us. Or another image might be, we were on the way to our cross, and Jesus stepped out and said, no, I'll go instead of you. We forget that. I once heard a preacher say one of the best ways to deal with anger in your life or doubt about Jesus' love is to ponder the cross and how much you've been forgiven. And John Newton believed this was the key to the Christian life, to keep focused on Christ and Christ on his cross and the power of Christ, which is the hardest thing to do in the Christian life, he said. He writes, if I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling, because so many other things compete for our peace and life. We get distracted by them until we come to the end of our rope. But God's rope has no end. So we reach over again and say, oh yeah, this is where I need to live. This is how my life lives and survives. We were once like the 33, trapped below the surface, and like them, we too have a rescuer, except it cost him a lot more than $20 million to rescue us. It cost him everything so that we could have life with him. And so today, with what Jesus has revealed to us, what he has done with the strong man, what he did for us on the cross, will you come to him now and respond in prayer? And then I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes we can paint a pretty sentimental picture of your life, like you were some sort of bringer of good tidings and had candies for kids and brought some good cheer for a while and then went away. But you got down into the muck and the misery of this world, and you interacted with those who were on the front lines of the devil's assaults and oppressed by him, and you just kept pushing the devil back and advancing the kingdom, which has continued to this day. And there might be times, Lord, when we feel like that's not the case and we're losing, but you are sovereignly in control of our nation, of our province, of the U.S. election, of the economy and the world economy. You're our peace and our hope. No matter what's going on, your rope has no end that we can hang on to. And forgive us for those times we let our hearts be captured by something else. We go off the path like Christian did. Maybe today you're directing us back. Pray for each person here, Lord, for those who have been oppressed in some way by the evil one, that you will release them from that, that you will enable them to let go. For those who need rescue, that you will make clear to them their need for rescue and enable them to receive it. For those of us who need more rejoicing at what we've been given, enable us to rejoice and spur one another on because of the great work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.